as we delve into God's Word. Lord Jesus, we ask that as we consider your Word, your Spirit would be at work in us to help us understand your truth, to help us understand what it is you accomplished on your cross, and how glorious and wonderful that is. Lord, teach us, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. So, Jesus prays for those who crucify him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The criminal who knows he deserves to die appeals to Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replies, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. A little later, Jesus cries out, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he breathes his last. And the centurion, seeing all this, praises God. Certainly, this man was innocent. There is a lot of giving in this passage. Jesus gives those crucifying him over to God his Father in heaven. The criminal gives himself to Jesus. Remember me, Jesus. And Jesus gives himself to his Father. Into your hands I commend my spirit. And also the centurion gives himself to God, which we'll see in a while. And such giving to God, whether it's yourself or of others, is to entrust yourself or others to him. Now, this can be daunting because you're relinquishing control. You're recognizing your inability in your situation to do anything. And you're also opening yourself up to what God might have to say and to what God will or will not do. But I hope that this morning you'll see how good it is that we can entrust ourselves to the Lord as well as entrust others to him. Now, if you have a Bible open, we'll simply be working our way through the passage. And just so you know what to expect, points 1 and 2 are the longest, and points 3 and 4 are very brief. So firstly, Jesus entrusts his enemies to God his Father, asking him to forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Picture exactly where Jesus is at this point. He is on a cross, and those who put him on that cross are watching him die. And before some take his clothing, before Jewish leaders scoff, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is a Messiah of God, his chosen one. Before soldiers also join in and mock him, before all that, Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And so in the midst of such physical agony, experiencing a social shame we cannot really comprehend, and how excluded he has been by all and forsaken by them, suffering at the hands of a corrupt justice system, Jesus maintains his intimate relationship with God. Father. And we must spend some time thinking deeply about this. Maybe when you read the Gospels and you see how Jesus trusts his Father on every occasion, whether things are going well or not, whether he's being condemned or accused or trying to be tricked. Sometimes when we see Jesus and how he trusts his Father, we can think that Jesus is able to do so because he has a divine advantage. Because he is God, maybe that gives him an advantage to be able to trust God more easily. Now, the Bible is clear that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And the wonder of Christmas is that God should choose to take on human form and become and be born as one of us. That's what Christmas is about, and we'll be considering that a lot in the next month. And so we might think Jesus has a divine advantage over us human beings, that he can trust God more easily than we ever could. But when Jesus came to us and was born of Mary, We're told in places like Philippians and Hebrews that Jesus did not stop being divine at any given moment, but rather he laid aside his majesty for a season in order to experience our full and complete humanity. So Jesus is king, and he lays aside his crown in order to come and be amongst and with his people. And he doesn't just appear as an adult on earth. He is born as a human child. And he learns as any human child would. Philippians tells us, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited or grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human likeness, he humbled himself, that is, to his Father's will, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The king steps down from his throne on high to go and live with his people, and as the king, he dies in their place. Now, all of this, and this is really marvelous to consider, all of this means that Jesus learned everything about God his Father and about who he was and about his mission by reading the Old Testament. They are the scriptures that he had as he was growing up, as he grew, as he learned. Remember, he took on our full humanity. He wasn't born with some, he wasn't born being able to speak or use words. He learned those things as any child learns to speak, but he learned all that he needed to know about himself from the Word, from the Old Testament. It also explains why Jesus did not know when he would return, his second coming, why he says to his disciples in Mark 13, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son himself, but only the Father." It also means that Jesus, being fully human like you and I, with God the Spirit at work in him, learned to trust God. So when Jesus is on a cross, experiencing physical agony and social shame and being forsaken and terrible injustice, he does so as we would experience it. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that we cannot really grasp just how horribly he suffered, because we are never innocent as he completely is. So though he is fully human, he never sinned against God. And so on the cross, we see Jesus trust his Father in heaven, and we see that his suffering gives him no reason to stop trusting God. He knows how good his Father is, and that his Father has all things in hand. And Jesus is not telling us that suffering is good, but that God can work through it and despite it. This does mean that, like Jesus, you and I can learn to trust God, our Father, through his Word, with the help of the same Holy Spirit. And the more we come to God and listen to him speak from his Word, and spend time talking to him and walking with him, as it's often put in the scriptures, the more we learn and experience that he is good, and he is always able to work out his purposes, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our sin. Now, discovering this will free us. If you were here last week, and if you weren't, we had a man called Ashley Saunders from Barnabas Fund, who shared with us two things that persecuted Christians ask other Christians to pray for. Maybe you remember them. I was struck again just at what it is they ask for. They don't ask for the persecution to stop, but they pray first that they would stand firm and remain faithful to God through it, and second, that God would forgive their persecutors for what they are doing, that the people persecuting them would realize and repent and themselves come to know God and be forgiven for their sins. So those persecuted Christians are freed from their present circumstances, and they are able to trust God and to love their neighbour. They imitate the Lord Jesus, who, as he hangs on a cross, as he is being persecuted, prays for his enemies. Or rather, first he trusts his Father, and he says, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Well, after addressing his Heavenly Father, Jesus asks him, "Forgive them." But how can Jesus ask for such a thing? It is the last thing his persecutors deserve. He can ask for such a thing because he knows what he was accomplishing on the cross, where he was going to simultaneously meet God's justice and demonstrate God's mercy. And these would open the way of forgiveness. So Jesus knows that he has to go to the cross because God is just. When humanity rebelled against God in the garden, the God who gave them life is the last person they deserve to be with. They deserve death. And so before the perfect God, they are guilty and stand condemned before him. They are indebted to him and can never repay that debt. They are imprisoned. They are not free. But Jesus, who is free, who is God's Son, comes to die on a cross in our place to first meet God's justice. He who is perfect and innocent and truly free takes upon himself the death, the punishment we deserve. And so on the cross, God's perfect justice is perfectly satisfied through the perfect Jesus, who offers his perfect sacrifice of himself. At the same time, Jesus knows he goes to the cross because of God's mercy. And God had declared in places like Ezekiel 18, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God, and not rather that they should turn from their ways and live?" In the same way that a parent wants to save their child from rebellious ways without crushing the child, but to restore them to right relationship, in a far greater way, God desires to save us from our rebellious ways, and to do so in a way that doesn't crush us, but frees us so that we might be with him forever. And on the cross, he makes it possible for both God's justice and God's mercy to be demonstrated in all its glory. If you like, we look to the cross to see what our sins deserved. But we also look to the cross to see how great God's love for us is. A love we don't deserve, yet he has chosen to give himself to us. When we realise this, verses like John 3:16 take on a new light. Often when we hear this verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." Often when we hear that verse, we can wrongly think, "Oh, God loves the world because the world is a lovable place. It's nice that God loves me." But actually, John 3:16 is incredible because God loves a world that it's the last thing they deserve. So God's love is amazing, not because the world is so big, because his love is so vast, but because the world is so bad. That is what is incredible about God's love. And so on the cross, Jesus can entrust his enemies to God his Father and ask him to forgive them, because he knows God his Father has things in hand. And he knows that what he is about to accomplish on the cross is to open the way for anyone to be forgiven, regardless of who they are regardless of what they have or haven't done. And we see this immediately demonstrated with one criminal at his side. Secondly, a criminal entrusts himself to Jesus, asking him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replies, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." I remember just becoming a Christian, age 16. It was at St. Nicholas Church in Sevenoaks in Kent. It was at a Sunday service, and I remember somebody reading out this passage, and those words of Jesus's, that reply he made, struck me, and I remember nothing else of the service. I remember standing up to sing, but I don't remember what we sung. I just remember probably just mouthing the words, but just thinking, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And again, I just kept repeating his words. I got captivated. I was lost in some sort of glorious contemplation. I don't know whether that word moves you. Maybe there's another part of God's word that takes you to a wonderful place where you worship him. Actually, one man heading out from the 8 o'clock service said that he's been having a lot of chemotherapy treatment. And he said at one point he was beginning to enjoy his treatment because, though he's claustrophobic, as he's lying on the table with a mask on his hand, as he's getting the treatment, he was thinking about God's promises. And he felt that God was holding him through it. And so he looked forward in that wonderful, unexplainable way, in a sense. He looked forward to that time where he knew God was holding him through that painful treatment that he's undergoing. Well, there is one criminal next to Jesus who taunts him. And you can hear how spiteful he is. "Are you the Messiah?" I mean, this guy's on a cross as well, but he's not pointing, but you can imagine it. "Are you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal, who's also next to Jesus on a cross, sees Jesus in a completely different light. He doesn't see a man on a cross, he sees a king. His king, in fact. He rebukes the first criminal, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." For a man on a cross, how true his words are. He recognizes that the punishment he's receiving for the criminal activity he's been involved in is just. He's saying that what the Romans are doing to him is just. And greater than that, he's saying that God, who is above all authority, is just. "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" The criminal realizes he deserves death. But he recognizes Jesus is innocent. He recognizes he deserves justice, but he turns to the Lord Jesus for mercy. And he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, this is a remarkable statement. He is acknowledging that Jesus, this man on a cross next to him, is God's king, the Messiah, who has God's authority and who will enter into his kingdom. It's not, "Remember me when you might come into your kingdom," or, "I don't know if you will or not, but if you do, just remember me." It's not, "When you come into your kingdom, remember me." Now, maybe all he was asking for was for Jesus to remember him in the same way that someone on their deathbed might say to you, "Don't forget me when I'm gone." But given that he knows he is about to die and his king, Jesus, is about to die next to him, his words reveal that he has a hope in the resurrection, in eternal life after death, which he knows he doesn't deserve. Yet he can only entrust himself to his King Jesus and wait for his decision, his verdict. And Jesus answers him straight away. But notice what Jesus does not say. Jesus does not say, okay, first live a good life, then I will accept you into my kingdom. I mean, for one, the criminal has no hopes of amending his ways because he's about to die. We must see that he comes to Jesus with nothing. And Jesus doesn't say, okay, first you've got to tick all these boxes, you've got to do all these things, all these good works, then I will accept you. He doesn't say that. And nor does Jesus reply, okay, if you believe strongly enough, then I will accept you. Sometimes we have to believe, well, no, we don't have to, sorry, sometimes we wrongly believe that we must muster up enough faith for God to hear us or to save us. But that's not right, because Jesus says even faith the size of a mustard seed, this tiny little thing, is enough. Because it is not the strength of our faith that saves us, but rather the one in whom we believe who is strong and trust. So the chair over there, I could go and stand on it or sit on it, and I know it will hold me. Not because I think, I believe this chair will hold me and I can sit on it, but because the chair is strong. And so when I put my faith in the chair, it's not the strength of my faith that makes the chair hold me up. It's the fact that the chair is strong, with or without me. When we trust in Jesus, it's not the strength of our faith. It's not up to us. It's rather going, Jesus is Lord, and he's my Saviour, and he is God, and he is the King, and he is my Shepherd, and he is my Lover. He's my all, and he has done it all. Jesus doesn't say, if you have enough faith, then I will accept you. Nor does he say, after you die, you'll go and work off your sins in purgatory for a while, and then you'll come to be with me in paradise. Now, the Bible never teaches this idea of purgatory. Jesus never speaks of it either. But I mention it because many have wrongly believed it, and maybe they've been taught it from the Bible, but the Bible doesn't teach those things. The truth is far more wonderful, because without hesitation, Jesus says, truly I tell you, today, not tomorrow, not sometime in the future, but today, you will be with me in paradise. Do you ever wonder how the criminal felt when he heard those words? That his king should receive him that very day. So on the cross, the criminal was set free, accepted by Jesus, who was about to die for him. That is why Jesus is good news. Because when anyone realizes that they are a criminal before God, who deserves death and that they cannot save themselves and never can, but when they turn to Jesus and ask for mercy, they can hear him say to them, I accept you because I am the king who has died for you. It is good that we can entrust ourselves to him who has met God's mercy, God's justice, and demonstrates God's mercy. Now, if you haven't entrusted yourself to him already, don't leave it till you're about to die, because you never know when death may come. If you've not already entrusted yourself to Jesus, look to the cross to see what your sins deserve, and keep looking at the cross to see how far God went to love you, to save you. And if you've already given yourself to him, Rejoice and be glad that you are his and he is yours. And what of the people around you who do not trust him as Lord and Saviour? Very briefly, thirdly and fourthly, Jesus entrusts himself to his Father, surrendering his life over to him. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Till his final breath, Jesus continued to trust his Father. But 3 days later, he rose from the grave. He was vindicated for all the things he had taught about himself. They had come true. And the resurrection was a certainty, so his followers could know that they could trust him. His word was true. They could also look forward to a resurrected body after they would die. They could know that they were received by the King because of all that he had done for them. And fourthly, we see the centurion also entrust himself to God. Now, I hadn't noticed this before I was reading over it this week, but in verse 47, now listen carefully, when the centurion saw all that had taken place, so he's seen Jesus die on a cross, he's heard the conversations take place, he's seen how unjust the whole system is, he's seen how Jesus has been treated. When the centurion saw all that had taken place and he sees Jesus die, he praised God. Why would anyone praise God for a man dying on a cross unless they realized what that man on the cross, Jesus, was doing? Someone else this morning from the other clock was telling me how somebody finds their cross offensive. Why do you wear this instrument of torture? But to the one who sees not just a man dying on a cross, but a king dying in their place for what their sins deserve, they see it in a very different light. The centurion, like the repentant thief, has come to realize who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And so the centurion praises God. And another gospel account says he calls him, truly this man was the Son of God. He praises him. Jesus has satisfied God's justice in his place and extended his mercy towards him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise your glorious and holy name, and we worship you for all that you have done, that you chose to leave the glory of heaven, to lay aside your majesty, to come to us, to be one of us, and not only that, but to die in our place for all that we deserved. Thank you for meeting God's justice in our place, and for granting us your mercy and your love and your forgiveness and your joy and your peace, so that we can hope and long for the day when we will be with you forever. Lord, we praise your holy name. Amen.